Hey, good morning, Crossroads. How are we this morning? Good to see you. Hey, my name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor. So glad that you're with us here today, especially if you're a guest. We want to welcome you. If you're online, welcome to you. We know this is your connection to us, so welcome to Crossroads. I know in a few hours, this huge game is going to be played, which really is just getting in the way of the Justin Timberlake concert at halftime. I understand. I get it. Glad you guys are with us here today. But I also want to make sure that you come back next week, especially because we have a huge announcement for our Easter that's coming up this year that you are not going to want to miss. Invite a friend, be a part of it is going to be unbelievable. So make sure next week, huge Easter announcement. But on top of that, we are starting a brand new series on the book of Hosea today. So if you have your Bibles with you, Hosea chapter 1, Hosea chapter 4 is where we're going to be at today. So if you want to open up your Crossroads Grace app or your Bible, you can join us there. 4 weeks study on the book of Hosea. And I know if you're not familiar with the Bible, you might be saying, is that even in the Bible? Like, I'm not even sure if that's a book of the Bible, which means this series is going to be awesome. Because this is just an awesome little book with this crazy, amazing story within it. But the implications for it are so widespread that they affect us even today. Hosea is kind of tucked in the Old Testament, so if you need to use your table of contents, that's totally fine. No shame in your game, right? That's totally fine. You can find it. But once you get there, I'm encouraging you to read along with us and follow along because it's a great little book. Now, while you're doing that, let me give you a little bit of background on Hosea. So Hosea, the book of, is actually one of 12 books that they refer to as the minor prophets. Now, the minor prophets, you might be asking, are they minor because they couldn't hit the curveball, so they're in the minor leagues now, or like what's happening with that? They're the minor prophets because simply they're just are shorter books than the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Okay, that's the only reason. There's no like the Napoleon complex in heaven right now between them. They're not duking it out. Everything's good. That's the reason. But regardless of whether they're minor or major, a prophet of God was a big deal. Because a prophet was the voice box for God, and he spoke to the community or the people that God had called them to speak to. And typically, their messages weren't all puppies and ponies. In fact, a lot of them were kind of hard messages, and they would speak to these nations that had drifted from God, and he was telling them to kind of come back. And so all kinds of crazy things happen when a prophet speaks. And in Hosea's time, when he ministered, no different at all. In fact, the opening lines of Hosea give us a great deal of context into what's happening here. So here we go. First verse, Hosea 1:1, pretty much the only verse we're going to read today. Hosea 1:1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. So what we see in this little bit here is that Hosea is ministering during a really interesting period of time. All these different kings happen while he was in his ministry. In fact, he also ministered right at the end of Amos, a prophet by the name of Amos, who you see him in the Bible also, but he was right on the tail of Amos's ministry. But to fully understand what Hosea was in the middle of, we have to understand the state of the people that he was speaking to at the time. And the people that he was speaking to were called Israel. It was called Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, Israel was a nation promised to God all the way back in, way, way, way in the beginning of time, way back in with Abraham, that they would be this great, great nation. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, we read about this nation coming together. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So this nation that God talks about to Abraham ends up becoming this nation of Israel. And God would bless them and he would walk with them throughout history despite the very fickle relationship that they had with one another. I say fickle because at some points they would be faithful to him, but a lot of times they would be faithless towards him. And although this nation grew, it found itself in and out of favor with God as they would kind of wander in and away from, back and forth towards him and away from him. Yet God always loved Israel. And he would hear their cry for mercy. Time and time again, Israel would get in trouble. They would cry out to God, hey, God, we need some help. He would swoop in and save them. Basically, That's the book of Judges right there in a nutshell. That's exactly what happened. They got in trouble. They called it to God. God would save them. They got in trouble, and round they would go. But there's no greater example of God's saving hand on Israel than in the story of Exodus from Egypt. Now, if you remember, right, this is where God, through Moses, saved over 1 million Israelites out of the captivity of Egypt from the power of Pharaoh. And he leads them out of captivity. He parts the Red Sea so they can walk through, brings them food from heaven, water from a rock, kills their enemies right in front of them, and lays out all the laws and instructions that they need in order to live. This singular event was a milestone moment in the nation of Israel's history. This singular event. And the nation would sway to God and away from God, but he would always point back to the Exodus as, hey, this is why you should remember me. This is how committed I was. This is my love towards you. He wanted to remind them over and over that he was continually loving them and also committed to them. This is actually a very important still to the Jews today. It actually is what's inside that small little black box that you see in the top of some Jew's head that they wear. It's called the Tefillin, right there on the top. And what's inside there is actually a series of scriptures. And inside there is one of the scriptures is the Exodus story. And they're to memorize that. It's a moment in history that God wanted to imprint on his people and make sure it was in their heads and their hearts and in their souls. However, the people eventually didn't want to be just led by God. Israel said, we're tired of this. We want to be led by a king like everyone else that's around us. And God said, this is a bad idea because kings will always, there'll be good kings and bad kings. You don't want a king. You want me. But he was loving and he says, okay, you can have a king to lead your nation. So throughout history, Israel would have godly leaders and they would have godless leaders. They would thrive under the godly and they would shrink under the godless. In fact, the leadership got so bad that under King Rehoboam, which was the great-grandson of King David, like if you know your Bible, that's a pretty big dude, Israel could no longer stay intact, and they split into two nations. Because Rehoboam listened to his friends over godly wisdom, Israel split into Israel to the north and Judah to the south. If you remember, he was talking about those different kings and different Judah and Israel. That's how that happened, why those different kings were happening. But to make matters worse, when they split, they had a civil war with each other. As they turned away from God, they turned against each other. And God's hand of blessing and protection would move off of them, and bondage would often follow right behind them. Israel was a nation at war against God, each other, and other nations that were around them. This was the landscape that Hosea had to minister to. This was the hot mess that Hosea was supposed to speak God's truth to in the middle of all that. But guess what? That wasn't even the worst of it. I know, there's more. Beyond a split nation, they also have become influenced by pagan ungodly worship. They've been influenced by them. Specifically, Israel began worshiping the god Baal. So to understand what this is all about, you need to understand how hot, big of a mess the Baal is. Baal was named, he was the most prominent Canaanite deity they had. He was primarily known as the fertility god, but he was also said to have influence into agriculture, animal production, human sexuality. But in order to please Baal, the Canaanites had to engage in sex worship, in religious prostitution. They even had sacred prostitutes that would participate in religious festivals that were even established by God. And on top of that, they had human sacrifice was common in Baal worship. And they would actually kill young children and bury them in the foundation of the house or a public building at the time of construction. Right, this is what Hosea is referring to when he's speaking in Hosea chapter 4, verse 12. If we flip back there, he says, my people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They're unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offering on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution, and your daughter-in-law to adultery. Guys, and you thought those people that ate those Tide detergent tablets were crazy? Like, this is messed up stuff, right? This is the religious soup that Hosea and Israel were involved with as they were surrounded by the Canaanite people and all their culture. But guys, this wasn't even the hardest part to swallow. It gets worse. I know, it gets worse. Their wandering from God was so dark that they actually began to combine the worship of Yahweh, who is God, and the worship of Baal. So that meant that they would synchronize the two together and blatantly worship Baal and Yahweh interchangeably. And what is so painful to see is that their own leaders were the ones that were leading them to do this. This once proud, God-fearing nation was being led astray by godless leaders one after another. The ones that should be leading them to God are actually leading them away from God. But we'll get back to that a little bit later. For right now, let's wrestle with what in the world is going on here and why we now see why God needed to speak into this mess in a drastic way. As theologian Gary Smith said, he says, "No wonder God was angry. The people were prostituting themselves by worshiping another god and not remaining faithful to the covenant responsibility to love the God of Israel." Hosea actually sums it up in Hosea 4, where he says, "There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." But although we might look this and shake our heads and say, "Man, that's just, come on, that's some messed up stuff. That's some dumb people that would do that." I mean, even if you don't believe in God here today, we could agree, like, that's jacked up. Like, that's some messed up stuff. But we have to be careful, because the story of Hosea is really the story of our world today. It's a story that shows that what happens when we lose sight of God and try to combine the ways of God and the ways of the world and believe that He's okay when they're together. It's a story that shares the heartbreak and the frustration of a father as he sees his children run from him and into the arms of another. And part of the reason we need this is that I think we need to remember that God hates sin, like really, really hates sin. Because He hates it because it's an affront to His holiness. It's separated us from Him. It's destroying our lives. It steers us further away from how He designed us to be. And it ultimately cost Him His very own Son's life. So yeah, He's not a big fan of sin. And the consequences of sin are steep, both personally, but also spiritually. See, God gave us free will. He grants us that, which allows us to choose sin over Him if we want. Did you know that? That we could choose sin over Him. And although we have the choice, God is, He's saddened by that, but He's not rendered powerless because of that decision. His hands aren't tied. No, He holds the ultimate power to punish us for that sin. And in Hosea, we see a glimpse of God's pain and His judgment through the life of Hosea as He speaks to the people of Israel. But as I just said, this isn't a history lesson about some old group of people. This is a story about us right now. We are all wandering away from God in all kinds of different directions and different ways, and we live in a culture that's decided to create a hybrid of God and other stuff and think that He's okay with it. Now, we can all agree on something. I think we can all agree that there are certain things in life that just don't need extra stuff with them. Like, there's some things that just don't go together. For instance, like toothpaste and orange juice. Like, those don't go together. That's nasty, you know? Or cereal and you pour water in it. Like, who does that? That's just weird. Or like drinking alcohol and talking on a cell phone. Those don't go well together, right? Or Taylor Swift and relationships. They just don't go together, right? They don't work at all. Now, I've experienced this personally in my life. I've experienced where something just doesn't go together. My wife and I, we love going to steakhouses. And I mean, like, the kind of steakhouses that you have to save up for a couple of months in order to go to. We love to do that. Once or twice a year, we'll try to find one. And our favorite place, hands down, without question, is Smith & Wolinsky's in Chicago. And our favorite one to go to is where it's right down on the river. You can overlook the Chicago River. We love that place. In fact, that was where we went to our anniversary every year until we moved to California. Every year, we go there. And before, you know, when you go there, I mean, they will put a steak on your plate that is as thick as a phone book. It is unreal. And then you can wash it down with a piece of chocolate cake bigger than your head. It is amazing. I love it so much. But before we became connoisseurs of steaks, you know, and become very refined, we had our maiden voyage into steakhouses. And we actually went to a place, kind of a hillside place for the weekend, and just kind of hung out there. And we went into our first really nice steakhouse. And we knew that it was nice because the silverware was like real, not plastic. And there was like no napkin with a twine around it, nothing like that. We knew we were in big time, right? So we went in there, and the waiter comes up to us, and they could tell immediately we had no idea what we were doing, right? We were out of our league. You ever felt that way? Like, they look at us like, "Aw, that's nice. I'm not going to get any tip at all, am I?" Yeah, none, because we have no money, no money at all. So she, like, puts us, or he puts us underneath his wing and kind of gives us the rope. This is how you order, and this is what you should find. And so, man, we pick out our steaks, we order them, and they come to the table. And you know it's a good steak when it lands at the table and the whole table kind of moves a little bit, you know? Like, that's what happened, like, boom, you know? And I swear, like, the heavens opened up. Oh! You know, like, this steak was in front of me. I'm like, I get to eat this, right? And so He gives us our steak, our sides. We start, you know, surveying it, and we realize that there's something missing. I'm from South Dakota, like deep South Dakota. My wife is from Iowa, so we are in the heartbeat of the Midwest, okay? And so when we grew up and we ate a steak, we always had the same thing. We always had A1 steak sauce with our steaks, right? Any A1 fans? Any A1? Admit it loud and proud, A1. That's what I'm saying, right? So A1 steak sauce. So I called over our waiter. Oh, good sir. Come here, please. Yes. Yeah, come here. So he comes over, and I said, hey, could we get some A1 steak sauce? All the blood rushes out of his entire face, right? You know? He swallows. He's like, I'll be right back. And so he leaves, and Sheree and I are like, whatever. So we start eating our sides, you know? Well, he comes back, not with A1 steak sauce, but with the head chef from the kitchen, right? Brings him out, you know? And so this guy comes over to our table, and he's got this like look of concern and horror at the same time. He says, sir, is there something wrong with your food? I said, no, this is like the best thing ever. We just want a little A1 to dip it in, you know, just a little A1, you know? And so he straightens up, and he says, sir, we dry age our steaks for a week. We made them exactly to order, so they're prepared perfectly. We do not ruin them with steak sauce. And he turns around, and he walks away. Man, excuse me, right? Give me my A1, brother, right? What does this have to do with anything, you're wondering? Anything at all? Just like a good steak, there are some things that are designed to be pure and untouched. They're perfect just as they are. That's what God is saying a relationship with Him is all about. He doesn't need help. You don't need to dip him in A1, is what he's saying, okay? And yet we've become very comfortable adding things to God and worshiping them both. In fact, it's this word called syncretism is what it's called. So if you get nothing else today, you get a great Scrabble word. Syncretism will get you lots of points. But syncretism is a combination of separate concepts when we put them together as a new, unique idea. So the people of Hosea's day had taken God, they'd taken Baal, and they'd meshed him together for one unique and unholy idea. Guys, here's what they were doing. They actually had combined them so much so that you could be taking communion during a service. Imagine this, if this is real day. You take communion during service. Well, right next to you, there was a temple prostitute doing their thing. Imagine worshiping God, hands in the air, just in the moment, the Holy Spirit moving, while they bring the dead body of a young boy to put in the foundation of a house that's right next door. Right? Like, that's what's happening here. That's what's going on. But as silly as this may seem to us today, we are syncretizing God with our culture too. Maybe not in the way that they were doing it, but we clearly are doing it in our own way. God, wanting to be perfect and untouched, we've decided that He needs a little help. So some of the things that we do is that we start adding things to Him. So, for instance, we start off by adding a little money to Him. See, our money is interesting. We think that we can worship both God and money. Like, we think God is okay with that. And what we want to do is that we want to have God kind of stay in His spiritual box over here. And we really worship money as everything. That's really our saving grace out of the whole thing. We believe that. We believe that God is okay if we kind of have Him on retainer for our spiritual stuff, but our money really drives everything we do. So we spend what we don't have. We buy things we don't need to impress people we don't even know. That's what we do. We worship God and money and believe that God is okay with it. We've syncretized God and money. How about this one? This is an interesting one. We've actually done this with God too. Sex. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how sex has kind of permeated everything that we've done in our culture. It's in the movies we watch, the TV we watch, the radio that we listen to, the marketing that we listen to, even the things that we read. We've grown so accustomed to worshiping sex as a thing that God really doesn't need a part of, or he doesn't even care about. So what we do is we syncretize our sex life in God. We do what we want with who we want. All the while, we'll go to church. We will sing praises and just be in the presence all the while, pretending like what we did last night doesn't matter. We syncretize God and sex. How about this one? This might be an interesting one for you. How about this one? Social media. Now, social media is funny because I love social media. I'm all over it. I love to do it. But it's become an epidemic in our culture because we've started to worship things. We worship all kinds of things. We worship people's lives, their houses, their vacations, their husbands, their wives, their kids, the food that they eat, everything in front of us. We get so caught up in what everyone else is doing that we lose sight of God in the process. Sure. We will come to worship. We will be engaged. We'll even listen to the message. But all the while, we'll be worshiping at the altar of Instagram while the message is going on. I can see your glowing faces. You can't lie. We've syncretized God and social media. How about this one? This one might come as a shock to you. What about exercise or health? What about that one? See, I love to work out. In fact, I work out almost every day, so I absolutely love it. But did you ever stop and think that exercise or dieting or how you eat could be something that is actually keeping you from God? A pastor I once followed, he said that a good thing made a God thing is a bad thing. So a good thing like exercise made to be a God becomes a bad thing. Even good things like nutrition and exercise could find its way into the stage and moving God over and will syncretize with him. So if we allow our workout time to replace our God time, or eating becomes something that we obsess about in place of our devotion to God, we've lost the balance that we're supposed to have. We've syncretized God in our health. One more. How about this one? Ooh, is he going to go there? Darn right I'm going to go there. Our kids, right? Even our kids can start to nudge God out. If we don't do it the right way, they're going to move him out of the sole position of our lives. Don't believe me? How many times have you sacrificed going to church to go to a game? How many times have lessons won out over student ministries? Listen, my hand's in the air. That's how I grew up. I worshiped at the church of sports. That's what I did my entire life, so I get it. But as I began to parent, and I started to look at priorities in life, does it make sense that our kids' sports schedules dictate their connection with God, their point with God, their connection with God? Does it make sense? Or even worse, as parents, we will worship our kids' activities and even them over God. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't love them, support our kids, absolutely. But could it be that we have taken, that they have taken more of a place of importance in our life than God has? We've syncretized God in our kids. You see, we ask God to be okay. We're like, God, you need to be okay sharing all of that stuff. We need you to be okay sharing that. And we think that he needs to be okay with that. But guess what? We fail to remember that God is holy. He's perfect. He's set apart. He doesn't share well with others when it comes to his position in our life. God's really clear on this in Exodus 34, where he says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, we shouldn't look at jealousy as something to be feared, but actually that we should love this about God. To know that God loves us so much that he doesn't want anything or anyone to come between us should blow our minds. The creator of the universe looks down and says, "I want to know them. I want to know her. I want to know him individually. And I only want to know them alone." That's what it means to be wanted. Because when you're wanted, something inside you comes alive. It's like when you know true love. I know when Cherie said that she would marry me, something happened inside me. I felt something I've never lost. Even as I look at her after 15 years, I've never lost it. It's that feeling of exclusivity, a feeling that I'm hers and she's mine. Not because we're each other's property, but because our love for each other is reserved for each other. That when I said I do and she said I do, we meant it. We did together. No sharing. I call dibs on Cherie. Like, that's what I'm saying. I call dibs. That's what God's saying. He's saying, "I call dibs on you. I'm not sharing you." He's saying, "I am actually jealous for you." And because of that, because God is holy, because he wants us all to himself, he says, "Listen, I'm not going to share my throne at all." He wants us to ourselves. But what we do is that we syncretize. We combine the world together with God. We cheat on him. We share our bed of life with somebody else, and it breaks his heart. Would you just listen to the words that Hosea paints from God in Hosea 7, where he says, "They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine. they turn away from me. My friends, this is us. This is us. We've turned away from God. We've stopped crying from our hearts to God. And now we're stuck. We're stuck in our pride and our arrogance, our fear, our sin. All because we've chosen to ask God to share the throne in our life. Author Greg Beale says, we become what we worship. We do. And when that happens, we are lost. And that's why I want you to consider one idea over anything else today. It's this one simple idea that says, it's no wonder when we wander that we flounder. It's no wonder. It's no wonder. We can't be surprised when our lives go into the ditch and we've driven them there ourselves. See, when we ask God to move over from the driver's seat of our life and we say, hey, we want to take control, we need to understand that he's not cool, that he can just hop in on weekends or just come to church with us, or when we're in trouble, or when that thing at work boils up, or when that big test comes at school, or when the job falls through that we could call on him. You have to understand that that's not how God drew it up. The God of the universe didn't design it that way. Yes, God allows us to choose, but when we choose to wander, we will flounder and we will be lost. This is how we relate to the book of Hosea. And how we are much like the people of Israel. That's on us. You and I, we have to take responsibility for that part of the story. But I wouldn't be true to this text if I didn't address where the other part of the responsibility lies. You see, part of the reason Israel was a hot mess was that they're being led by people that were leading them astray. Sure, these people had the choice. Like, they could, you know, I'm not going to believe this crazy stuff. They could believe that. But when the leaders of your nation and the leaders of your religion are telling you that it's okay, it's really hard to overcome that. And listen, God saw right through that. Hosea chapter 4, looking at verse 6, he says, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of many people and relish their wickedness, and it will be like people, like priests, I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. So God was not just grieved with the people, but he was grieved with the leadership. They had rejected knowledge. They had ignored the law of God. And as a result, God turned his back on them. You should know that I take being a pastor with a great deal of humility, and I consider it a huge honor. There's nothing I want to do with my life more than what I'm doing right now. I love being your pastor. But I also know that being a pastor comes with huge responsibility. Consider the words of James, who says this. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So I realize that how I lead you, how I represent God in my lifetime to you, will be looked at more harshly when my life is over. This is why that when I was approached to be a pastor back in Chicago for the very first time, I said no. They said, yeah, Brian, we want you to do this. I think this is a fantastic thing. God's calling this on your life. I said, nope. Doesn't that make you feel really good about your pastor that I said no to being a pastor? Well, let me explain why. I was scared to death that I would screw it up. Scared to death. And if I could be perfectly honest with you guys here today, I still am. I still feel that way. I mean, I see all that God is doing here at Crossroads and beyond these walls. I just have to say, God, really? Like, really? You want me to lead this? There's got to be somebody else, right? I mean, I feel like Moses, who's trying to find every excuse not to go back to Egypt to lead those people out of Egypt. Like, I just feel that way. Because frankly, guys, I just, more than anything, I want to see God's love and grace poured out on you and on me in the best possible way that it could. I don't want anything to get in the way of that, even if it's me. And so as I read my Bible and I read Acts chapter 20, I just let these words wash over me that simply say, keep watch over yourselves and all the flocks of which the Holy Spirit has made you your overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Frankly, I get to do the fun stuff, to be honest with you. Every Thursday, every Sunday, I get to stand up here. I get to preach. I get to put together messages, things that I love to do. But the real work of a pastor, of a shepherd, is done in places that you'll never even see. It's done by the great pastors, the great staff, the great leaders that we have here. It happens in hospital rooms that no one sees, in homes of hurting people, on phone call after phone call after phone call of marriages that are falling apart, of cups of coffee with volunteers to watch them grow. It's sitting down and opening the Bible with someone, showing them how to read it for themselves, and showing them how following Jesus is the absolute best way to live. That is a huge part of caring for the sheep. But what I love about Acts here, what Luke tells us in verse 28, he simply says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So important. Just because we're leaders, just because I'm the pastor, doesn't mean that I don't need Jesus. In fact, it means that I need to cling to him even that much more. Because we are all broken. We're all imperfect. We're all prone to wander off. And when you look at churches where you have pastors that fall away and their churches crumble underneath it, it's almost all the time it's because they've taken their eyes off of Jesus, started to wander, and they begin to flounder. So I need to keep my eyes, keep your eyes, fix on Jesus every day. But in addition to that, as leaders, we also need to call our people to a higher standard too. Not out of guilt or legalism, but out of the truth that we see that God calls us to. Listen to what God told the people of Israel. Again, speaking to them, he says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. See how he always brings that up. To be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. He says, be holy, that we should be holy, set apart, distinguishable from the world. But sadly, I think that we as leaders have not made that part of the expectation for us as believers in Jesus. Listen again to the author, Gary Smith. He says, when the church caves into the authority of culture, people begin to believe the ideological notion that what is culturally normative must be theologically acceptable. See, too often churches say what people want to hear instead of saying what God wants us to hear. But we need to teach and embrace the hard stuff of Jesus, right along with the fun stuff too, because that's what he's called us to do. Believe me, as I read about Hosea, what God has asked him to do is anything but easy. We'll find out that the mission that God puts him on is one of the hardest things he will ever possibly do, and the message he's going to give people is even harder. And remember that he's not saying this stuff to like a scribe that's writing it down, rolling it up, and putting it on a shelf somewhere. No, he's saying these words to real people who probably really didn't want to hear them. But Hosea spoke to them, and he spoke those words. And he did it with love and grace, but conviction too. So that's what we are committed to do here at Crossroads, to speak all of God's words and to bring them from the ancient to the present as best and creative as we can, but with the hope that we will do something with them when we leave. That's why I say tag, you're it every week. It's because I want you and for me to do something with what we've learned from God and go out and do something with it, be an impact in this world. And that, my friends, is how we keep from being the people of Israel, how we keep from wandering. Because application keeps us moving in the right direction. Application moves us toward the right direction. And the reason we do that is not for our own glory. It's not for our own satisfaction, but it's for God's. It's to make the biggest impact in this world for him. That's our goal. That's our mission. But what will always take us off mission is wandering. I mean, it is no wonder when we wander that we flounder. It's no wonder. When we ask God to scoot over on his throne to share the number one spot, we will flounder. When we lead people away from God's promises, we will flounder. When we refuse to apply what God is calling us to do in our life, we will flounder. But maybe the way that we stop floundering, is to focus on one thing. See, Deuteronomy chapter 11, God is speaking to the people again. Verse 18, he says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. See, guys, what if we simply kept our eyes on what we were supposed to be looking at, in the direction that we were supposed to be going? What if we actually borrowed some of the dedication of our Jewish friends and the commitment to the Tefillin and actually impressed God's word into our hearts and our minds and our souls? And the power of that will allow us to daily ask ourselves some questions to keep us from wandering. What are we fixing our minds on? What are we writing on our hearts? What are we telling other people? What is the proof that we aren't wandering, but that we are actually following God? The proof is when we make Him king of our life. King of our life. We don't let anyone or anything sit on His throne. It's when we stop wandering and we start trusting. That is what God is calling us to do. So what would God do with a group of people as messed up as this? Worshiping God, worshiping Baal, wandering away from God. What in the world would He do with these people? We got to come back next week to find that out. But for right now, could we consider Jesus just for a moment? Consider that the Bible calls Him the Great Shepherd. And what shepherds do more than anything is they direct their flock back to where they're supposed to be. Scripture says that God will go after the one and leave the 99. That's what a shepherd does. Puts himself in harm's way to find that one. Jesus is that good shepherd. But He also is King. King of kings, Lord of lords, ruling and reigning on a throne. But we have to ask ourselves the question, will we allow Him to sit on the throne of our life? Or do we want to have Him share that seat with all kinds of other things that will slowly kill us? Are we willing to say, God, I want You and You alone. I want You purely for myself. When we do that, we start to live with purpose and passion and meaning. This life takes on something completely new. Our eyes see different, we think differently, our heart beats differently, we have a different meaning in life. All of that happens because of Jesus. And so we get to remember that part of Jesus now at communion, to remember the extent to which He would go to show that love for you and I. That on that cross thousands of years ago, He gave up His life so that we might live, that we might have freedom in Him. And what He asks from us is that we simply claim His name above all other names, clean off that throne, allow Him to sit where is rightfully His, and live as though we believed it. In a second, communion trays will pass in front of you. You'll notice there's two cups in there, bread in the bottom, juice in the top. Take them both out, hold on to them. We come back together and we'll commune together as a body of believers. If you don't know Jesus here today, might I ask that you consider it? Consider where your throne is, or what your throne is made up of, and maybe Jesus needs to sit down. For the rest of us that do know Him, I would encourage you as you take communion today to consider where you might have wandered off a bit, because we all do. But where is Jesus calling you back, nudging you back to Him, bringing Him back to you, or bringing you back to Him? And if we'll allow Him, He'll bring us back. And if we allow Him, our lives will be different. Father God, we love You. We thank You so much that You see something in us that we don't. Thank You for the fact that Your Son came and died for our sins, that He made a way for us to be right with You again. Even though we don't deserve it, Father, because we wander more than we follow, we are so grateful that You see love in us, that You give us love through Jesus. Today, Father, I know in a room this size that there are people that don't know You, that have never stopped across that line of faith. And so today, Father, I just pray that Your Spirit would move, and that those that don't know You would simply say, Father, I'm a sinner and I'm apart from You. I've lived my life putting other things in a seat that was meant for You, and I have felt empty and lost because of it. But today, I know, Jesus, You are the rightful one to sit in that seat in my life. So I wipe those all out. I repent of my past. I cling to my future in You, and I make You, ask You to be the Lord of my life. Father, sit and reign in my life. Jesus, You say for those that call out Your name that they are now Yours, that they are written in the book of life. So perhaps this communion means much more to them today. But for those of us that do know You, and our wandering hearts are all around, would You bring us back to You? May we look at the areas that we have said are off limits to you and allow you pure access to it. And might we remember what you've done for us, Jesus, through this bread and through this juice, through the remembrance of your love of us. We love you, we thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. All believers, you're welcome to commune with us. So in this moment, we remember Jesus, his love for us, the extent to which he would go to show that love to us, and the reason he has the rightful location in our life, on the throne, in control. This bread represents his broken body that's broken for you and I. We take and eat in remembrance of him. This juice represents his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We take and drink in remembrance of him. As you do this, would you stand to your feet as we close today? As you leave today, you'll have an opportunity at the end of every month, the beginning of each month, we have an opportunity for you to give to our benevolence fund here. It's to help people that are less fortunate, that have needs. So if you'd like to, as you leave, you can do that. But don't forget to come back next week. Big announcement. And as we continue in Hosea, an opportunity for you to let him be king of your world. Let's pray. Father God, we bless, we love you. We ask that you would bless us now as we leave. You are such a good, good father to us. Help us now as we walk out these doors to do something with what we've heard. May we go into this world believing that you are king, that we are not, and that's okay. Father, we love you. We're grateful that you're patient with us. Help us now to do something with what we've heard and to make this world better because of you. We love you. We thank you. Jesus, in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Have a great week. Tag, you're it.